All right, at this time, we'll let the musicians go down unless they're participating in special music here today while you're turning in your Bibles to John 15. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full.
We continue our study of John's Gospel, and we're coming to a transition in chapter 15. Back in chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples went into the upper room for the final Passover meal. And after washing their feet, Jesus began to teach them some very wonderful and amazing truths. Some of the greatest promises in all the Bible are found in these chapters, as well as some of the most convicting commandments. It was here that Jesus taught us by example to serve one another, even to the nitty-gritty work of washing each other's feet. He also commanded us to love one another to the highest level possible. We are to love each other as Christ loved us. It was here that Jesus taught us about the Father's house, wherein are many mansions. And Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. And when it was done, he was going to come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. When Thomas asked, what's the way to the Father's house? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other life. It is all in Jesus Christ. And the only way to the Father's house is through Jesus as one's personal Savior. He then told his disciples that though he was going away, they would do greater works and see great prayers answered through the presence and the power of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, that would no longer just be with them, but would dwell in them. He also made it very clear that if you love Jesus, you're going to keep his commandments. And that he's not going to listen to what you say, he's going to watch what you do. That's how he measures our love, by our obedience to his commandments. And then as chapter 14 winded up, he gave us the promise of an abiding peace. Not as the world giveth, but he would give us a peace that would endure, that would keep our hearts and minds. And only Jesus can give that kind of peace to the heart of man. Now in verse 29, going back to chapter 14, verse 29, Jesus said, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now who is this prince of this world? Well, he's also called the god of this world. That's Satan. And Jesus knew that Satan had entered into Judas. He knew it was taking place over at the high priest's office. He knew that they were going to come arrest him and he'd be betrayed in Gethsemane. And he said that the prince of this world is coming. He's going to launch his grand assault against me. And yet he hath nothing in me. There is no right, no claim, no power. There's no guilt he can use against me. There's no handhold he can get on me. In other words, folks, Jesus was not afraid of Satan coming. And he knew that he was going to be victorious in the end. But he knew that Satan was coming and that soon would be the hour of darkness, the hour of Satan's domination. Now, in verse 31, Jesus said, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Now, Jesus taught us that our love is seen by our obedience. And so he says, so that you may know that I love the Father, what he has told me to do, I'm going to do. He showed His love for the Father by His obedience to the Father's command. And the Father's command is going to run through Gethsemane, and it's going to run through Pilate's hall, and it's going to run outside the town to the little hill called Calvary, where Jesus will humble Himself even unto death, and it'll go into a tomb and out of the tomb again. But He was going to show His love for the Father by His complete, total obedience to the Father's commandment. I wish that Christians would take that as a motto, that as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Why in the world, preachers, parents, why we have to struggle and preach and cajole and rebuke and bribe and spend so much time and energy just getting born again people to do what the Father said to do? I mean, it just shows our sinful tendencies, doesn't it? That it takes so much work to get us to do what we know we ought to do in the first place. I heard a preacher saying, it's probably true for a lot of business leaders as well and such, but a preacher said, I like to go to the airport sometimes and watch the planes take off because I like to see something get off the ground without me pushing it. But if we would just take as our motto, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. If God said it, I'm just going to do it. Amen? Just going to do it. Well, I don't feel like it. I'm just going to do it. Well, it's not fun. I'm just going to do it. And just follow Jesus in this example of obedience to the Father. And then He says, arise, let us go hence. And this is important because we're seeing now a transition out of the upper room. And Jesus is leading His disciples, the 11 that are left. Judas is gone. And He's leading them through the darkened streets of the city of Jerusalem and towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have to visualize that scene. They say because it was Passover, it would have been a full moon. The city would have been lit up because of all the tourists that had come. And the temple, the gates were open because of the Passover season. And even late into the night, people were fellowshipping and walking around. And here Jesus and His disciples, they would have passed by the temple and by the sanctuary gate on their way to Gethsemane. Now, historians tell us, that the sanctuary gate had two huge brass doors that Herod the Great had made in Greece, had them custom made in Greece, and actually had them floated across the Mediterranean and then carried up to the city of Jerusalem to set these massive brass gates in place at the sanctuary entrance. And it was a real tourist site. You went to the temple, you walked by, and you saw these amazing brass gates. Some sources say that a golden grapevine was worked into the motif of the brass gate. So you looked at the gate and it was all brass, but there's a golden grapevine worked into the pattern of the gates. One of my Jewish sources, Jewish books, says that there was actually a golden grapevine that hung over the gates, and that people would come and they would donate gold leaves or gold grapes to that, and the priest would hang them on the gold grapevine, and then every once in a while a team of priests would take it down and they would sell it to pay for some temple project and they start a new one. But the key thought here is that Jesus and His disciples would have passed by, and I believe that at that gate, looking at that, either that golden grapevine over the entrance or the golden grapevine worked into the brass doors. And it is here that Jesus said, I am the true vine. Now, the reason that they had that golden grapevine in place was because that the grapevine represented Israel throughout the Old Testament. Usually, it was in a negative light. For example, in Isaiah 5, where God said that He planted Israel as a noble vine. He had the perfect spot for it, had it all tilled up and done properly, fenced it around, put a tower over it and a wine press in, and He planted this noble vine that He brought out of Egypt, and it began to grow, and He expected it to produce good grapes, but instead it produced wild grapes. Just little, bitter, worthless grapes, like you might find on a wild grapevine that hasn't been cultivated. How disappointed God was that He planted this and expected good grapes, but He came back and found all these sour, bitter grapes because Israel was constantly stiff-necked and rebellious and self-centered and apostate. And Jeremiah, chapter 2, God said, "Yet I had planted thee, Israel, a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" That I planted a good vine, but you've turned into a degenerate vine. In Hosea 10, God said that Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. No fruit for God. It's all about me. And so Israel was represented by this grapevine, and yet throughout the Old Testament, it was usually in a negative light because they were not bringing forth the fruit God wanted. They were not bringing forth fruit to Him. They were bringing fruit for themselves. They were bringing fruit to false gods, but they were not fruitful for Him. So what Jesus said here was a revolutionary thought when He said that, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." Now, this is not the first time we've seen this sort of comparison in the Gospel of John. In John 1, John the Baptist said that was the true light. Or John said that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So you have the sun, the moon, the stars. They produce light, but the true light is Jesus Christ. In John 4, Jesus referred to the true worshipers that worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Lots of worshipers. Amen. The world is full of worshipers. But the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In John 6, Jesus said that God gave manna from heaven, but then He said that He was the true bread that came from God. And so it's one thing to have bread for today, it's another thing to have the bread of life forever, having Jesus Christ as your Savior. So you have light and then true light, worshipers and then true worshipers, bread and then true bread, and now you have the vine, Israel, and the true vine, Jesus. All right? Now, were Jesus' disciples Jewish or Gentile? Jewish. They had grown up believing that they were branches on the vine of Israel. And many of the Jews of that time, just as I'm sure there are some today, that thought that because they were on the vine of Israel, going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of their racial and religious identity, that they were assured of eternal life. Because they are branches on that golden vine, that they're God's children because they're children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jesus is teaching them, hey, listen, it doesn't matter what family tree you're connected to. What matters is if you're connected to Christ and Christ is in you. That's what matters most. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage all the way back to Jacob. If you're not born again, you're not connected to the true vine, you're not saved. All right? It doesn't matter if your family's Baptist going back 10 generations. I got a missionary letter this week, a missionary, you know, seeking a meeting. And I read his testimony, he and his wife both. And his testimony was that he has Baptist preachers on his mother's side going all the way back to his great-great-great-grandfather. And a bunch of preachers on his father's side going back several generations. But in his salvation testimony, he said this. He said, as in the elementary school, Christian school, I came to realize that it didn't matter who my ancestors were, my family was. What mattered was that I had trusted Christ alone as my Savior and I got saved. Now, it doesn't matter if you're a branch on a family tree that goes back generations of Baptist people. It matters if you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Doesn't matter, and your religion doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're Catholic going all the way back to St. Francis the Sissy. Okay? Some of you will get that later. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are in Christ and Christ is in you. It doesn't matter if you're part of that golden vine that hangs over the temple. And what matters is that Christ, the true vine, you have a vital connection to Him. You've been born again. You're saved and you're sure because Christ is in you and you are in Christ. I am the true vine is what Jesus said. Don't trust in family relations or religious relations. Trust in your relationship to Him and Him only. Okay? I am the true vine. Now, verse 1, therefore, establishes the relationship. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. He's the one that cares for the vine and the branches. Husbandman is another word for a farmer or tender of grapevines. So verse 1 establishes the relationship. Christ is the vine. His disciples are the branches. The Father is the one that cares for the branches and expects the fruit. Now, I believe that everything in this passage is for saved people. Those who are in Christ and Christ is in them. Verse 2, for example, every branch in me. All right, if I am in Him, I'm saved. How can you be in Christ and not saved? All right, Judas is gone. He's left only with his disciples. Everything in this passage is a warning, an admonition, or encouragement for saved people. Those who are in Christ and Christ is in them. And it's dealing with our relationship to Him. Are we abiding or not abiding? Now, there are some who take this passage and they pervert it to teach that you can lose your salvation. Folks, that's an impossibility. We are promised eternal life, not temporary life, not probationary life, eternal life. And once you settle that doctrine, folks, it's easier to interpret these passages. It is not that a person is in Christ, but because they don't do everything right, the Father comes off and cuts them off and says, nope, you're lost. Okay, God may cut you off, but you're not going to lose your salvation. Okay? Once we're saved, we're in Christ. Christ is in us. We are saved forever. And I could go many, many scriptures that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. I mean, there's no way that a saved person can ever, ever, ever be lost again. So, this is a passage dealing with the relationship between the vine and the branches, those that are in Christ and the Father's dealings with us and His expectation for us to produce fruit. Now, verse number 2 is a summary statement. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. So, there will be some branches that don't bear fruit. The Father says, why should I have these dead branches on the vine? Take them away. And then others that are producing fruit, He prunes them, purges, prunes them, that they might be more fruitful. Because what does He want from the vine? He wants fruit. He wants fruit. Now, I've already said this, but a saved person can never be lost again. But we need to be aware that it is possible for a branch in the vine to wither, to be fruitless, and to be taken away. Now, how God does that, how God takes away the branches, may vary. For example, John tells us in one of his epistles that there is a sin and a death. It is possible for a Christian to live in such sin that God finally says, you know what, I'm just going to take you home early. I'm just going to end your life. I'm going to take you on to heaven. You're doing more harm than good down there, and you've sinned unto death. There are people who die prematurely because they don't abide in Christ and they don't live right, and God takes them home. Paul toward the Corinthian church was a mess, and one of the things they were messing up in was the Lord's Supper, and Paul told them, because of all the stuff that's going on in your church and your abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says, some of you are sick and some of you have died. Ananias and Sapphira, early on in the church, they lied about their offering. They kept back some of what they had dedicated to God. God killed them one right after the other in church, and the preacher boys had to take them out and bury them in the first church cemetery. I'm saying that there is a sin unto death, and it is possible for a Christian to live in such sin that God says, you know what, I'm not getting any fruit from your life. You're not producing anything spiritual. You're not producing anything that glorifies me. And so I'm just going to cut it off, and you're just going to go to heaven early and without any rewards. I don't know how he deals with it all the time. I read about it in Revelation on a larger scale, that church of Ephesus as a body, as a church, had gotten away from the first love, had gotten away from the first works. And Jesus said, except ye repent and return and do the first works. And He said, I'm going to remove your candlestick. They'd lose their heavenly standing. They'd still be meeting, but He wouldn't recognize them as a church any longer. Is it possible for a church to be so fruitless and selfish and not abiding in Christ to the point where Jesus said, you know what, you're not even a church anymore, even if you are still meeting as a little country club for Christians or so-called Christians? To me, this is a fearful warning, because I don't want to wither away and I don't want to be cut off and I don't want to get to a point where my life is so fruitless that God says, you know, I'm just going to take you to heaven early. Paul referred to his great concern in 1 Corinthians 9:27. That if he didn't keep under his body, he would be a castaway? Was he worried about losing his salvation? No. He was worried about, because he didn't keep under control of himself, that he would sin in such a way that God would put him on the shelf. He'd be, as far as ministry was concerned, he'd be a castaway. He'd no longer be used for anything. Because he would be essentially pruned from the vine. So, I don't want to be a castaway, and I don't want to wither away. I want to make sure that I maintain that abiding that Jesus refers to here. I want to be fruitful for the Lord, and I want to be glorifying to Him. Because I do believe that bad consequences will come when the child of God is backslidden and fruitless and is not fulfilling God's will for his or her life, that God announces to us there could be some consequences that we may not like. On the other hand, then he says that every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. And when I was a teenager, we moved to Weatherford, Texas, and my grandfather had a, he'd retired from the Navy after 28 years. He was an engineer. And he bought his dream, which was a peach orchard. Actually, he bought 10 acres of dirt and then planted 400 trees. And, mostly peach, some plum and pecan. And when we moved out there, it was already pretty well established. And I would help with, sometimes I get to drive the tractor, drive a tractor before I could drive a car. Most of the time I worked the business end of a hoe or picked up brush to be burned. Grandpa did all the pruning every year because you had to be careful with pruning. He'd get up on his ladder, he had these long-handled pruning shears, and he'd sit there, be smoking on his pipe. I know you shouldn't do that, but he'd smoke on his pipe out there, and he'd have 820 playing on the radio back when it was a country western station. And he'd sit out there with it playing out of his old Toyota truck, and he'd sit there and he'd prune. His arms were like steel, just from doing. And, want me to help you prune? No, gotta do it just right, because if you cut off the wrong branch, you'll hurt the tree. And the reason you prune a fruit tree, I know it's not exactly the same as a vine, but the principle is similar. If you don't prune a fruit tree, there's only so much sap going out into the branches. And if it's divided between 1,000 peaches as opposed to 500 peaches, that means that you're going to get more, but less quality. And also, we had a neighbor's orchard where the old man had passed away and his kids didn't want to keep it up. And so just sat there and the trees kept growing and the branches kept going heavier and heavier down to the ground. And after a while, they began to break under the weight of their own branches and fruit. I mean, God just designed these trees to be cared for by men. And pruning is necessary. And so he says, on the vine, it's a great vine, it's a little bit different, but you start producing fruit on that branch, I'm going to carefully prune it so you can bring forth more fruit. And the goal being much fruit. Now I can say that I have never enjoyed the pruning process in my life. And you bring those sharp shears near me and I don't want things being lopped off, amen, out of my life, but sometimes my pride needs to be trimmed back. Sometimes my ego needs a little trimming. Sometimes some things in my life that shouldn't be there need to be gone. And the whole purpose of God dealing with me and convicting me is to prune me that I might be more fruitful for Him. Now here's a good truth, that any branch can produce some fruit. If you're in Christ, you can produce fruit. Amen. Not just the preacher and the Sunday school teachers. Aiden can produce fruit and Jasmine can produce fruit and Lorelai can produce fruit. I mean, any one of us can produce some fruit for God if we're abiding in the vine. Now, what is the ultimate goal? Look at verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So the Father wants fruit. He wants more fruit. He wants much fruit. Amen. I don't know. I never have seen a grapevine planted for ornamental reasons. And maybe there are, and I'm just not aware of it. But most of the time, if someone, I would probably say all the time, if you plant a grapevine, it's for one reason, you want grapes. And you want as many as it can produce. And Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, when you bear much fruit. That should be our desire. Much fruit. Now, that leads us to a question. What fruit does the Father want? Obviously, we're not producing actual grapes. Amen. What kind of fruit does the Father want? What kind of, and that leads to another question. What kinds of spiritual fruit are mentioned in the New Testament? I don't want to produce wild grapes for sure, but I want to produce the kind of fruit that God is looking for in my life. I'm going to give you several types. And most of the time this is preached and it's just one type, but I believe that God wants all of these to be evident in our lives. The first and most obvious is the fruit of a gospel witness. The fruit of a gospel witness. In Romans 1:13, Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. He said, I wanted to come to Rome. I haven't been able to. I've been hindered in coming. But I want to come and preach because I want to have some spiritual fruit. In other words, I want to see some people saved, have some converts in Rome like I've had in other places. So a convert, someone who has won to Christ through your ministry, your gospel witness, is considered fruit in your life. Philippians 4:17. Paul said, not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So here's a church that was not actually where Paul was winning souls, but because they sent a monetary offering to support him while he's winning souls, he said that your investment is going to produce fruit abounding to your account because of what I'm doing and you're investing in me. That's the principle of missions giving, folks, that we give to support missionaries. They go places we can't go. They win souls to Christ. And I partake in that fruit because I've invested in their ministry. So all of us should have a desire to have the fruit of soul winning, the fruit of a gospel witness, personally and through missionary work. To have some fruit, to have somebody on their way to heaven because of our life and testimony for Jesus Christ. To lead someone to Christ is the greatest thing in the world. And to invest in our missionaries and invest in our church so that souls are being saved. Folks, we have to remember that Christianity has a mission, and that mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are so self-centered today. We think that everything God does is for me. We forget that God wants to work through me to reach others. Well, what's God going to do for me today? What's God done for me today? What's God going to give me today? How's God going to bless me today? And we couldn't care less half the time for lost souls who don't know Christ as their Savior. We give them a track. We don't invest in missions. We don't try to invite them to church. We don't try to share the gospel. We don't want to be involved in soul winning. We won't go out knocking doors. We want to have fruit, but we don't have any fruit. We don't have any converts because we are not good gospel witnesses. I'm thankful I have some fruit in my ministry. Here and other places, fruit that remains. I know I haven't been the world's greatest soul winner, but I hope that there's been some accumulated fruit over almost 30 years. You don't have to be the greatest soul winner in the world, but you ought to have some accumulated fruit in your life. At least your kids, grandkids. And who knows how many will abound to your account through the work of those missionaries that we support and investing in God's work. But I would be amiss to not point out, folks, that God wants to see the fruit of a gospel witness. He wants to see the fruit of souls being saved through our lives and ministry. And I think that's the most important fruit, is that fruit of souls being saved. You and I should desire, and if we don't see it, we should be burdened about it. Ask God to give us converts. Ask God to give us wisdom in dealing with people. Ask God to help us to be more faithful in the gospel witness. But God also wants to see the fruit of a changed and transformed life. Luke 3:8, John the Baptist said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, a lot of folks say, oh yeah, I'm saved, and not one bit of fruit to prove it. Have you even repented toward God at all? If there's not even one bit of fruit of repentance in your life, not one single change has ever taken place in your life to show that there has a change has been made. I wonder sometimes. I think I have the biblical right to wonder about those who say that they are saved and yet there is zero fruit, zero evidence that they've ever repented toward God or put their faith in Jesus Christ or that the Spirit of God lives in them, or that there's been one single bit of change or transformation that has taken place since they say they got saved. Philippians 1:11 says we're to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Romans 6:22, he says you have your fruit unto holiness. And so many examples in the Bible. Think about the maniac at Gadara. Did he have good fruit or bad fruit before he got saved? Pretty bad. When you're naked, cutting yourself, running around in the tombs, living out like a madman, you have a lot of bad fruit in your life. He got saved, and immediately he's sitting clothed in his right mind. And then he went back home and told everybody he knew what Jesus had done for him. I think we could put that down as some fruits worthy of repentance. How about Zacchaeus, the little tax collector, little thieving tax collector? Couldn't even see Jesus because everyone was so much taller than he was, so he climbed up in a tree to see Jesus passing by. And when he got saved, he told the Lord, "Lord, I give back." I can't quote. I'm sorry. He said, "I'm going to give back a fourth of all that I've stolen." He was going to make amends, is what he was saying. "I'm going to give back what I've taken. Fourfold," he said. I think that was a little bit of fruit of repentance. About Saul of Tarsus, it'd be kind of sad if he said he became a Christian yet kept persecuting the church. And so the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness ought to be seen in us, as well as the fruit of good works. Colossians 1:10, being fruitful in every good work. Some people never do anything. Never do a thing for God or anybody else. The fruit of good works ought to be is evidence of Christ in us. Well, of course, then we have the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Ephesians 5 says the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about our fruit. Folks, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit unless you're yielded to the Holy Spirit so that He can produce His fruit in your life. And I wonder if we as Christians really show forth that fruit. Does the Father look down at us and say, "Wow, I really see a change. I see righteousness. I see holiness." And look at the fruit of the Spirit reflecting Christ's character. Look at that love and joy and peace and meekness and temperance and all of that being produced in their lives. Or does He look down and just see the works of the flesh? Unrighteousness, unholiness, sin. How about the fruit of praise and thanksgiving? Hebrews 13:15. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You ever thought about your words being fruits? He said, "My words of thanks and praise are a sacrifice to God. They're the fruit of my lips. And God wants to hear my praise and my thanks." I think when God looks for, He doesn't see the grapes of thankfulness. I think He sees sour grapes and sour pusses sometimes. Even when we're singing the songs and the hymns, we're just sitting. I mean, there's no joy at all. Is there no thankfulness in our lives? Are we thankful for anything in our lives? Do we give Him praise at all? The reason some of these songs exist is they're songs of praise and thanksgiving. Do we thank God on a daily basis? He wants to see the fruit of praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of a gospel witness, the fruit of repentance and righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit of God in us. When the Father looks, does He see any of that? You say, "All right, there's some." Then He's going to prune you because He wants to see more. Because His goal is much. Folks, the longer we live as Christians, the better we should become. We shouldn't get old and bitter. We should get old and better. Christ should be more formed in us than He was before. And if He's not, it's because we're not abiding in Him as we should. What is the key to a fruitful Christian life? Jesus tells us in verse 4. "Abide in Me and I in you." Simple, isn't it? "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in Me." It is impossible to produce this kind of spiritual fruit that pleases the Father if we are not abiding in our relationship to Jesus Christ. He said in verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me you can do nothing." The key is abiding in Christ. abiding, maintaining, continuing in this relationship to Christ. Mrs. Raspberry and I have been married 25 years. We are abiding in our marriage relationship. If we were separated, estranged, or divorced, you say that we're not abiding anymore. Not only are we abiding as in living in the same residence, we still love each other. At least I do. I mean, and growing in that relationship. I've been the pastor of this church for 19 years. I have abided in this relationship to the church as the pastor. If I quit today, then that breaks the relationship. When I am abiding in Christ, I am maintaining that relationship with Him. I am loving Him as I'm supposed to love Him. I am in His will. I am fellowshipping with Him. I am walking with Him. I am listening to His Word. I am spending time in prayer. I'm abiding in His commandments. That is what He is teaching us here. We're to abide in that relationship as opposed to what? Opposed to backsliding, opposed to getting cold, opposed to loving other things, as opposed to getting out of God's will, away from God's church, away from God's Word. That's the opposite of abiding. He tells us that in verse 7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. Or does do His words abide in you? Do you spend time reading your Bible on a daily, consistent basis? Oh, it's just a simple, yeah, but He said, if My words abide in you. Do you spend time reading your Bible and letting His Word abide in you on a daily basis? And then He says, you shall ask what you will. Are you spending time in prayer? The Word of God is God speaking to me. Prayer is me speaking to God. Are you spending time in prayer? When was the last time you really spent any meaningful time in prayer? Verse 9, as the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. What did Jesus rebuke the Ephesus church for? They had not kept the first love. He was no longer preeminent. Abide in His love. Abide in His commandments. Verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you shall abide in My love. Even as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. So staying obedient and faithful. That's not legalism. That's not me trying to be better than everybody else. That is me abiding in a relationship that has rules and expectations. Y'all with me? If I abide in my marriage relationship, I can't have a bunch of affairs going on. Can't have any affairs going on. But a bunch would even be worse. If I'm going to abide in a marriage relationship, then I've got to keep up certain expectations, primarily involving faithfulness. So if I'm going to abide in my relationship to Christ, it's not legalism. It's not, oh, you just go to such a strict church. Well, you can find any kind of church you want, my friend. You can drive 10 minutes. You can find a casual church if you're a casual Christian. You can find a lukewarm church if you're a lukewarm Christian. You can find a worldly church if you're a worldly Christian. You can find a cowboy church if you like playing cowboys and Indians as a Christian. You can find a biker church if you like riding motorcycles. You can find a serious church if you're a serious Christian. And brother, they're all out there. And if you don't like this church and all you want to do is criticize those of us who just want to abide in Christ and keep His commandments, then go find a church where you can sit and be happy until you face Jesus at the judgment seat. I get irritated when people join this church and then they want to criticize the pastor and people who just want to live for God. We fooled you before you joined. You thought we were lukewarm and then you found out actually we're pretty strict. Okay, this is me getting that off my chest and dropping it. Yeah, I'm serious about my Christian life and I preach strong and I don't hold back the sword from blood. And I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. You can like it or lump it. But it's what the Word of God says, and we ought to accept it. But I tell you something, if you want to abide in Christ, that means you have to abide in His commandments and abide in His expectations for your relationship to Him. He doesn't change for you, you change for Him. And if you want to have that relationship going forward and abiding in Him and being fruitful, then you have to take seriously what God has said, what Jesus has said that you are supposed to do. That's just called Christianity where I'm from. I don't know why that's called anything but being a Bible-believing Christian. I'm to abide in His love. I'm going to abide in His words. I'm to abide in prayer. I'm to abide in His commandments. And then I find in verse 11, that my joy might remain in you. So I abide in His joy. It's not a miserable thing to abide in Christ, my friend. It is the fullness of joy when you abide in Christ. Sometimes I get irritated with people, but I don't get irritated with Him. Sometimes I want to fight people, but I never want to fight against Him. People can frustrate you. He won't frustrate you. When I abide in Him, when I abide in this book brings me joy. Prayer brings me joy. Obedience brings me joy. And when I have that fruit start showing up in my life, that makes me feel joy also. Well, I have to abide in Him. Folks sitting home from church this morning when they're not sick and they could be here, that's not abiding in Christ. People whose Bibles have dust on it because they never read, that's not abiding in Christ. We have to maintain that relationship. If you did that to your marriage, and I guess a lot of folks do, if you did that to your marriage wouldn't thrive. It wouldn't be fruitful. And it's certainly not going to, we're not going to have that in our relationship with Christ either. We're to continue with Him and walk with Him and maintain a good connection by reading and learning and living the Bible and letting His Word abide in us and praying and staying in love with Him and keeping Him first and maintaining that wonderful, joyful relationship that can exist with Christ. But notice verse 6, the warning, and I'll finish. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Oh, preacher, that's a person going to hell. Not if they're saved. Saved people don't go to hell. Hellfire is not the only fire you and I should be concerned about as Christians. People say strange things to me. They say, well, that preacher preaches, man, if you smoke a cigarette, you're going to go to hell. No, I preach that if you choose to smoke cigarettes, you're increasing your chances of cancer and you're going to stink and it's not going to be a good testimony. But you don't go to hell for smoking a cigarette. You don't go to hell for drinking a beer. If you're going to drink that beer, you realize you're increasing your odds of being an alcoholic and it's against the Word of God, which says we're not to drink intoxicating liquors. And you are hurting your testimony. You're supporting a filthy industry, but you're not going to go to hell for that. People say we see these things, and we don't say these things. You're going to go to hell if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, bottom line. But people impugn all sorts of things to us. Well, if you get a tattoo, you're going to go to hell. Never say that. Don't believe that. The Bible says not to print marks on your body. But that isn't... Okay, I'm not going to back away from what the Bible says, but I'm also not... Please don't impugn to me what I don't say. But hell is not the only fire you and I should be concerned about. For in 1 Corinthians 3, when it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, it says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, and it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. At the judgment seat, there's going to be a great fire, and our works are going to go into that fire, and all the things that were done for this world and for selfishness and for me will all be burned up. Only the things that were done for Christ will go through the fire and survive. You and I should be concerned about that fire. Will I have any rewards on the other side of the judgment seat? Am I just going to... And then he goes on to say that some such shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Who are these Christians with no fruit? No fruit. No investment, no treasures laid up, no fruit. Are they saved? It's hard to prove it, but Jesus said there will be. The Bible says there'll be some that are saved as by fire. It's just 100% grace. That's how all of us are saved. But there's nothing afterwards. There's not one bit of reward up there waiting for us. That's not how I want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to have some crowns to cast at Jesus' feet. Amen. Now my final thought, and I went a little long today. That's okay, I'm going short tonight. So go back tonight. Get your time back. Without Him, we can do nothing as far as fruit bearing is concerned. How is your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? Are you withering because you're not abiding? If you're saved, Christ in you, you in Christ, you can revive that relationship. You can start today by saying, you know what, I'm going to get right with God and I'm going to start abiding in Christ. I'm going to pick up my Bible tomorrow and read it. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. I'm going to start keeping His commandments and going to church more faithfully. I'm going to start abiding in Him. And you can have everything we were discussing this morning. Amen. Any branch can produce fruit. And it may be that you're going through a pruning time so that God can produce more fruit in your life. But without Him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing.